Morning. Today's reading comes from us from the book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Please join me once again in a brief time of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we pray now that as we begin to walk through this critically important and deep and theologically rich passage that was penned by your apostle Paul. And as we seek to understand all that Christ did for us, accomplished for us, as we seek to come to a better understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us your word. That you would enable us to not only depart from this place with a intellectually better understanding and comprehension of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, but Father, we pray that it would transform our lives. We pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would take hold of our heart and of our affections, that we would leave from this place with greater zeal and desire to please you, to please your Son, to glorify him. So we pray, Father, that you would focus our attention upon your word, and upon you, and upon your Son. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, human beings are work-driven by nature. It may not seem that way, especially if you've known lazy people. But everyone is driven are works-driven. If it interests them, they have a desire for it, and everyone has those particular areas in life that they desire to be good at, that they desire to be better at, that they desire to be successful at, and they will pour everything they have or can into that particular area. For some people, it's all areas, right? You may know some of those sort of individuals are perfectionists at everything they do, no matter what it is, whether they are interested in it or not. But by and large, human beings are work-driven by nature. Much of this has to do with pride. In fact, almost all of it has to do with pride. On the one hand, we want people to think well of us. Some people are driven for that reason. Whatever the interest is, whatever they are pouring themselves into, at the end of the day, they are driven by a desire for other people to think well of them. For people to look at them and say, wow, they are so smart, or they are so talented, or they are so successful, for they are so godly in the way that they live the Christian life. Some people are works-driven because we simply want to think well of ourselves. At the end of the day, it's about boosting our own self-esteem. It's about being able to stand back and look at what we've done, what we've built, what we've accomplished, and be able to say to ourselves, I am really talented. I am really smart. I feel good about myself. I am better than most other people that are out there. Or some people are driven because they simply want to be successful. They're driven by greed. They want to have stuff. They want to have possessions. They want to have money. So they work hard at it. They pour themselves into whatever it is. Of course, by and large, I am describing the unbelieving heart, because as believers, at least from the moment of our conversion, pride within the believer should begin to die. It never entirely dies. We all struggle with pride. Every human being struggles with pride, just some greater than others. Some hide it better than others do. But at the moment of conversion, that pride should begin to die. Humility should begin to grow as we become more and more transformed into the image and character of Christ. But ultimately, pride is at the root of every other world religion. All world religions have this one thing in common. They are driven by works. They are driven by effort. They are driven by a sense of pride. If there's a religious person out there, anywhere in the world, who believes that there is a God who exists and that life after death does exist, then they tend to think that the way to get there is to appease this God, whoever he is. We've got to make him happy by being a good person or by doing the things in this particular religious book that I am supposed to do in order for me to get to eternal life or nirvana or be reincarnated as something better than this life. Interestingly enough, this all started in the garden, actually. It started in the Garden of Eden, this way of thinking. Eve wanted to be like God. Eve wanted to rise to the level of God. But rather than simply believe God, rather than simply believe his word, she decided to take matters into her own hands. I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to do this for myself. Of course, Adam went along with her. But that's really where this whole idea of works religion started. Today, people still want to be like God. People still want to rise to the level of God. They want to live eternally with God, whoever that God may be. They want to be removed like God. They want to be removed from the pain and the suffering of living in this world. But rather than simply believe God, rather than simply take God at his word and trust in God, they decide to take matters into their own hands. I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to just work. I'm going to work hard so that if there is a God who exists, at the end of the day, he's going to look at me and say, you have earned your reward. And we can pat ourselves on the back and say, I've done something to get to where I am. But this is not just true of unbelievers. It's not just unbelievers that think this way. You see, because the old man dies hard, right? The old sin nature dies hard. Pride and the desire to work for what we want, to be able to pat ourselves on the back for what we have gained, oftentimes carries over into the Christian life. We just don't realize it. We end up doing the very thing, the very rhetorical question that Paul asked the Galatian Christians in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? As believers, we understand that we are justified by faith alone. But then after that, we tend to think that sanctification happens by works. That getting into heaven happens by works. We think that we get there by law keeping, by being a good person, by doing what is right. But it's not, right? It is not by works at the beginning. It is not by works throughout the Christian life. It has never been by works. And in this passage, Paul will explain why salvation, why justification, why ultimately sanctification and receiving our reward in Christ is not about works, but about faith, about trusting God, about depending on God, about leaning on God. And he will do this very logically based on four scripture texts. So Paul is now going to really just put forward this very strong scriptural theological argument as to why the whole of the Christian life is and has been and must be by faith and not by works. And so he says in verse 10, if you're looking at your Bibles with you, he says in verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So notice again, I always like to point out these little words. He starts verse 10 by saying for, which means that he's explaining something. Primarily, he's explaining what he has just said in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. But how is that, Paul? How can that be? How is it that people who are not Jewish in any way, who are not physically related to Abraham in any way, who did not have the law, who did not grow up with the law, who did not grow up trying to keep the law, how is it that they will be blessed along with Abraham? That they will receive the same promises, the same blessings, that they will be brought into the same covenant relationship with God that Abraham was brought into simply by faith. Paul says, here's why. For because all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So his first reason is based on Deuteronomy 27:26, which is what he quotes. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Cursed be everyone who does not keep the whole of the law. You're under a curse because God is a holy and just God. He is the just judge of all the earth. And as the just judge of all the earth, if you have violated one of the laws of God, then you deserve to be punished. And God makes quite clear in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall surely die. This isn't just in the Old Testament. The apostles understood this and brought this into the New Testament and explained it in the New Testament, primarily because Christ himself did that. Right? Remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus makes very clear, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you want to get into heaven by your own behavior, by your own effort, by your own works, fine, keep the law perfectly. Because as James explains in James chapter 2, for example, James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, James writes this, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So James is making the point that if you keep 9 of the 10 commandments perfectly for all of your life, guess what? You're still going to go to hell. Because to violate one law is to violate all of the law. And you say, well, how is that? Why is that fair? Because you are committing cosmic treason against the same person who has given all of the law. The same God who commanded the first commandment commanded the 10th commandment. To violate one is to commit an offense against the same God. Somebody must pay for that sin. And so Paul makes the point. His first point, it's a four-part argument that he's putting forth. And the first argument, the first reason that he gives is that salvation cannot be through law-keeping because cursed is everyone who is under the law. Because the law requires perfection. The second reason that he offers from Galatians chapter 3, why justification must be by faith and not by works, is in verse 11. And there he says, "Now it is evident." So in case you doubt what I'm saying, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. He's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The Old Testament itself made clear is Paul's argument. The Old Testament itself makes clear in various places, he only cites one, that the righteous, that is, the just person in the eyes of God, because we now understand what that word means, right? Those who are in right standing before God, the righteous shall live. They will live spiritually. They will live eternally. The righteous will live by faith. Now, the fact that Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 4 is quite interesting. Because in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 1, Paul there in that first chapter, or not Paul, but the Lord speaks to Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1, and he tells the prophet that I am going to bring the Assyrian army upon the nation of Israel, upon the northern kingdom, because of their sin and because of their disobedience. He's going to bring the Assyrians upon them. And beginning in verse 12, Habakkuk then begins to politely complain against God or to say to God, kind of like what Abraham did when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? It seems unfair, God, that the righteous should suffer along with the wicked. Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 12, "Are you," so Habakkuk here talking to God, "are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have obtained, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Why do the righteous suffer along with the wicked? And why will they suffer along with the wicked because of this invasion? God responds to Habakkuk in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. And there it says, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." What God is telling the prophet Habakkuk is that those who will survive the coming wrath of God, those who will survive the coming judgment of God, will survive that horrible day when the Assyrians come upon the nation of Israel, not because of their law keeping, not because of their good works, not because of what they've done, but because of their faith. The righteous will live by faith. Paul grabs that theological truth from the book of Habakkuk, brings it into the New Testament, understands it in light of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and says, this is how we have always been justified. This is how we have always been saved. This is how we will survive the coming wrath of God, the coming judgment of God. Because there is a day of wrath that is coming, is there not? There's a day of judgment that is coming. And the only way we will survive the coming wrath and judgment of God is by faith. The righteous will live by faith. So that is Paul's second argument that he puts forth. That to be in right standing with God has always been by faith. He goes on to say in verse 12, but the law is not of faith. The righteous will live by faith. He then says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So he points out to them the obvious dilemma. The righteous shall live by faith, but yet the law is not of faith. The law is about works. The law is about doing. The law is about obedience. And so he quotes from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, as a proof text, which is a really good proof text to cite. Because Leviticus 18, verse 5, comes at the tail end of eight chapters in the Old Testament of one commandment after another. Command, 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 command. All of these laws on dietary laws, laws on purification, laws on sexual purity, laws on how to offer proper sacrifices, law on the Day of Atonement and how that day is to be kept. And there's just all of these laws after laws after laws after laws. And at the end of eight chapters of all of these laws, then comes Leviticus 18:5. The one who does them shall live by them. Let me read you what it actually says. Paul offers a loose quote. Leviticus 18:5, God says, "You shall therefore," after eight chapters of all of these commandments, God says to the people of Israel, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." You must keep these laws. Paul's point is that the law is not based on faith, but on works. Thus, to live by them requires keeping all of them perfectly. Now, just so that there's no misunderstanding, this does not mean that there was no grace in the Old Testament. There was grace in the Old Testament. That's what the whole point of the sacrificial system was all about. God knew from the very beginning, there's no way they're going to be able to keep all of these commandments. So he establishes the priesthood. He establishes the temple. He establishes the sacrificial system. All of that was a means of grace. fact, it could be argued that the giving of the law itself was a means of grace. Because God did not have to reveal himself to humanity. After the fall of Adam and Eve, God could have allowed all of humanity to wander in sin and darkness and to all perish, and he would have been completely just in allowing that to happen. The very fact that God reveals himself to humanity, reveals his character to humanity through his law, in and of itself was an act of grace. So grace is in the Old Testament. But it also does not mean that they were saved by law keeping. They were saved by faith in God and in God's word. Right? Paul has made that clear already. Abraham was justified by faith. Now he's making the argument that we cannot be justified through law keeping. It'll never work. Salvation has always been by faith in God and in the word of God. In other words, the Israelite who offered those sacrifices, who attempted to keep the law and then failed and then offered the sacrifices, as those sacrifices were offered in faith, believing God, believing the word of God, they were saved by faith. The Israelite who was not saved, who did those things, was the one who did them from an attitude of, God must save me because of what I am doing. You see, I keep the law. I offer the right sacrifices. At the day of judgment, God must let me in because of what I've done. That's the wrong idea that many of the Pharisees got. That Paul is now trying to explain, it has always been by faith. Even under the law, it has always been by faith. Thus, Paul has made the argument so far. Paul has made the argument so far that one, from Deuteronomy 27:26, the law only condemns. Number two, the Old Testament from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the Old Testament makes clear that the righteous, those who are in right standing before God, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he's made the argument that number three, from Leviticus 18:5, to try and live by the law means keeping the law perfectly, which no one can do. So he's placed us on the horns of a dilemma. What do we do then? What's the solution? Verse 13, Paul gives us the solution, and this is his fourth argument. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Interesting wording. The word redeemed from the Greek is the word exagorazo. It's a compound word. It comes from two Greek words. The first one is ek, which means out of, and agora, which means the marketplace. So out of the marketplace. It's the language of commerce. It means to purchase out from something or someone and to make your own by means of a price. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Thus, Christ purchased us, is Paul's argument, by becoming a curse for us. He purchased us out from slavery. He purchased us out from under the burden of the law. He purchased us out from under the slavery of sin, the slavery of Satan, to be his own and to live for him. Paul will talk about this later in the gospel, in the book of Galatians, that we've been set free, but not to live for ourselves. We haven't been set free, and then God says, now go and do whatever you want in the world. We've been purchased from one slave master to another, Christ. becomes our master, and we are slaves to him. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, Paul writes this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Listen, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You are not your own. So many Christians still fail to grasp that concept. My body, my life, I do what I want with it. Paul makes clear, it is not your body. You are not your own. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. And Christ redeemed you so that you would use your body and your life for his glory. Peter says as much in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were purchased with the blood of Christ. How did he purchase us? Paul cites Deuteronomy 21:23. Back in our passage in Galatians. Well, let's just go to Deuteronomy 21:23 if you're following along with me. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, is the text that Paul cites. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. You know, when you read that passage in its context, it seems like an odd passage for Paul to cite, right? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why does Paul go there? Because this verse is situated within the context of the passage dealing with the rebellious son in Israel. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, and the subtitles tend to throw us off. Right before verse 18, if you're using the ESV, it says a rebellious son. And then in verse 22, right before verse 22, it says a man hanged on a tree is cursed. But this is really all one context, and the Jews would have read this together. So let's read from the beginning in verse 18 so that we can understand why does Paul cite Deuteronomy 21:23. Verse 18 says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So shall you purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. At this point, there's probably a lot of children who are thankful that we don't live under the Old Testament. Stone him. I have a rebellious son who will not obey us. He will not listen to us. He is living in sin and disobedience, and no matter how much we talk to him, he simply will not obey. The text goes on to say, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, such as the rebellious son, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, not that the person needs to be hung on a tree or must be hung on a tree. God isn't commanding that, but this was a practice in Old Testament Israel where they would take a person who has been put to death because of some sin, because of some disobedience, and they would hang him as an example for all of the community. This is what happens to rebellious and disobedient sons. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. So here's the command from God. Don't leave him there overnight. But you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Do you understand what Paul is doing? Paul is pointing out that Christ became the rebellious son of Deuteronomy 21 on our behalf. We are the rebellious children. We are the rebellious sons and daughters. We are the ones who deserve to be stoned to death and hung on a tree. Christ was absolutely perfect in keeping the law. And yet, God the Father treats him as though he were the rebellious son of Deuteronomy 21. And he is put to death. And he is hung on a tree. And every person who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. Christ, the perfect Son of God, comes under the curse of God the Father on our behalf. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. To be treated as though he were sinful, to become the object of God's wrath. Going back to Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Why? So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So two reasons Christ did this. Number one, so that we might receive the blessings of Abraham. What are the blessings of Abraham? Well, from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, here is one of the blessings of Abraham. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Favor and the protection of God. That because of what Christ has done for us, because we are brought into union with Christ and Christ himself being the seed of Abraham who was prophesied about in the Old Testament, we receive the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of God, the favor of God, that those who are for us, God will be for them. Those who are against us, God will be against them. Second blessing that was given to Abraham is found in Genesis chapter 17. Beginning in verse 7, there, God is reaffirming the covenant with Abraham that he's already established in Genesis chapter 15. Now in Genesis 17, he is reaffirming that covenant, and he says to Abraham in verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. In other words, an eternal covenantal relationship with God. The covenant relationship that God enters into with Abraham is not just for his lifetime, it is eternal. And it is for him and all of his offspring, which we will see later in the end of Genesis or Galatians chapter 3. Paul's going to make clear that the true offspring of Abraham are those who have faith in Christ. And so, Christ dies on the cross and becomes a curse for us to bring us into an eternal covenant relationship with him. Thirdly, Genesis 17, 8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. The land of Canaan. All of the land of Canaan. God is going to fulfill that promise to all of the true spiritual seed and descendants of Abraham. And not just the land of Canaan. Yes, the land of Canaan. All of the land from the Nile to the Euphrates River, which is what he tells them at the end of Genesis chapter 15. But not only that, but the entire world. That's what Revelation 21 and 22 is all about. This promise in Genesis 17 will be fulfilled to the offspring of Abraham, but not just the land of Canaan, all of the world, including the land of Canaan. That was Paul's understanding. Why do you think Paul writes in places like Romans chapter 4, verse 13? Listen to the language of Paul. Paul writes this, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Here's the question. When in the Old Testament did God ever promise Abraham that he and his descendants would be heir of the world? It's not. Paul understands that this is how the promise is fulfilled. Yes, Abraham and his descendants will inherit the land of Canaan, and then some. The fourth blessing to the descendants of Abraham is in Genesis 17, the last half of verse 8. I will be their God. Just go and read Revelation 22. Yahweh will be our God, and we will be his people forever. So that's the first reason Paul offers. The second is so that we would receive the promised Holy Spirit, which is poured out in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Paul gives his famous sermon, or Peter gives his famous sermon at Pentecost. And in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And Peter points that out. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that the Holy Spirit of God would be poured upon all of God's people. Peter understood, and Paul understands, that that is not the physical descendants of Abraham, but it is those who have faith like Abraham who will be justified by faith and receive the promises of Abraham along with believing Abraham. Paul recognizes this is how the promise of Abraham comes to the Gentiles, by means of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who brings us into union with Christ by faith. Thus, Christ dies on the cross to redeem people from under the law so that the Holy Spirit might be poured out on all who believe. And what a tremendous blessing we receive. Because we receive the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Let me just mention to you four tremendous blessings that come from the Holy Spirit. One, from John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit makes us alive, right? We are born of the Spirit. Number two, from Ephesians chapter 1, it is the Holy Spirit who brings us into union with Christ and seals us into the body of Christ for all of eternity. Number three, according to Galatians 5:16, it is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us and leads us in holiness. The Holy Spirit does this. And number four, according to Jesus in John 16:13, it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us God's word, who enables us to call to remembrance all that Christ taught his disciples and opens up the word of God to us so that we might know it and understand it and live it and apply it. It is the Spirit who does these things for us. And all of these things are possible, and only possible, that we receive the blessings of Abraham, that we receive the promised Holy Spirit, that we receive all of the blessings that come from the Holy Spirit, only because Christ was willing to become the rebellious son of Deuteronomy 21 on our behalf. That's amazing when you stop and think about it, that Christ would do that for us. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you again for your amazing grace and mercy and love. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have accomplished on our behalf, for becoming the rebellious son of Deuteronomy 21 becoming a curse for us, hanging on a tree on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that as we contemplate this glorious gospel truth, we recognize that all that needs to be done has been done for us by Christ. Lord, we pray that you would increase our love for you and for your Son and our desire to glorify you in all that we do and say. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.